Turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, we continue looking at an uncommon people. An uncommon people. Last week we looked at putting off the old self, putting on the new self. Putting on the new. Being who you are. If you're made again, if you're born again in Jesus Christ, then act like it. What we talked about last week. And Paul began to talk about putting on this imagery of clothing, putting on this new self. Well, for me, it's very helpful when I'm discussing new concepts, different concepts. It's very helpful for me to have like a picture. Like, give me a picture, something that I could see, that I could kind of, you know, easily kind of relate to, see where we're going, something that I can even maybe hold up to compare myself to. Well, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, this is kind of what Paul gives us. He says, put on this new self, and then in these verses, 25 through 32, he gives us just a list of different qualities. He's describing quickly what we have is seven different features of the new self. And so if you're trying to get an idea, okay, Paul, I've got you, I'm putting off the old, I'm putting on the new, what does that new look like? Paul here in verses 25 through 32 describes what this new self looks like. Imagine him like sitting down with an artist, a sketch artist, maybe who works for the police department. And he's giving him, he's describing to him, well, this is what this new self character looks like. And they're coming up with a sketch to help the police identify him. Now, what you have up here is an actual sketch of a suspect that was not drawn by a police artist, obviously. That looks like I drew that. But that was drawn by an eyewitness of the suspect. They actually used that to catch the bad guy. I mean, you kind of see it, but you kind of do. It's like, I kind of see it, but I kind of don't. Some sketches are better than others, right? Well, we're going to look here at this list of features as we look at a snapshot of the new self to see what does this new self look like? What are we supposed to look like? What are we looking for? What's my target as I'm trying to act and behave and be who I really am? All right, so look with me beginning in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his brother, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to give you praise and thank you for this day. We pray that you would continue working in our hearts, that, Lord, your Spirit would emblazon our hearts with your truth, with your word, that we would even today behold a greater vision of you, a greater vision of who you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Bless us today. Help us today to have a better vision of this new self that you've called us to be, that we would be a brighter light to those around us for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, let's get right into it because, as I said, there's seven of them. So let's get into it. Number one, the first feature, as Paul sits down to describe this new self, what does it look like? Now, you can imagine if someone comes in and you're a bank teller and they pull out a gun and they rob you, I mean, you notice, I mean, when they say, okay, what did he look like? It's those striking features that stand out the most, right? Well, you should have seen the size of this guy's ears. They were huge. Whatever it is, that striking feature that stands out the most. Now, I'm not saying we can use that as a hermeneutical principle to interpret the text, but I do think it's interesting that Paul begins to describe the new self by saying that the new self speaks the truth. The new self speaks the truth. You've put away, he starts off verse 25, you've put away falsehood. That's gone. That's the old self. That's what you've put off. Gone is this idea of covering up things. Gone is this tendency to deceive others. Hiding the truth, seeking to promote yourself, to deflect, maybe to avoid incrimination, to run from accountability. I mean, if we really start talking about falsehoods, that's kind of what we're dealing with, right? Whenever we lie, we're seeking to deceive, to avoid, to promote self. And if someone is known for speaking falsehood, you can usually think of someone, right? You can think of someone in your past who's known for speaking falsehoods, exaggerating the truth maybe, avoiding the important or the key elements, omitting the truth, not sharing what is very relevant. If somebody is known for falsehood, think about it. If you're known for falsehood, you don't fit the description, right? If this is like a sketch, if that's kind of how we're thinking of it, and the first thing the eyewitness says, Paul says, is, hey, listen, this new self speaks truth. Okay, that's the first key feature on this sketch, is it speaks truth. And then someone is known for falsehood, they just don't match. Okay, well, then you're not this. You don't match to this. You don't fit the description. Again, this is fascinating that he starts with this, because lying is a practice that comes naturally to us. All right, raise your hand if you're a parent. If you're a parent, raise your hands. All right, parents, I see you out there. All right, parents, now, raise your hand, parents, if your child has ever lied to you. If your child has ever lied to you. Raise your hand if your child has ever lied to you. All right? Now, parent whose child lied to them, all right? I'm speaking specifically to the parents whose children have lied to them. Raise your hand if you taught them how to do that. It's funny to us, but none of us are surprised. Well, yeah. Of course. You don't have to teach them. It comes naturally. When they reach that age and they start figuring things out and they start to feel the sense of, I've done something wrong. I remember even, I knew I wasn't supposed to, but it was so fun. So I put the stuff in the toilet and flushed it, right? So it just looked amazing. And then when you're confronting them and you're like, what happened? Did you put that in the toilet? And they feel that guilt. They're like, oh, I'm in trouble. Naturally, they go, no. It was, who's the number one? Yeah, if they have siblings, that's the number one, you know, that's the scapegoat, right? Teddy did it. And then, you know, of course, as a parent, the first time they do it, they're bad at it, aren't they? And you know it. You're just sitting there and your heart is breaking. You're like, ah, oh, you're so bad at this and it's so sad that you're doing this, right? You're lying to me. It's so sad. Well, listen, it's so natural to us, it sticks with us. That's a hard thing to put off, it just is. Now, for the most of us, generally, in conversations that you have, even in conversations you have with friends or family, when you're talking about serious stuff, and you're just having a conversation, it's somebody you love, somebody you know, and you're talking about it maybe over dinner, you tend to just be honest, right? If they ask you even things that seem a little embarrassing, I mean, it's somebody you know, you're talking through, you're not surprised at the conversation, and you'll just be honest. Yet, you, Mr. Honest Person, the next day, will be walking through the mall, and when you're all of a sudden confronted with that zealous salesperson, you know, with the Dead Sea mud that's supposed to moisturize your face, Right? This is amazing. You got to put it on your face. It's going to make you look 10 years younger. I mean, you just immediately lie, right? I don't have a face. You got to get rid of it. I don't need it. I don't have a face. I used to be so good at this. When I get calls from salespeople, they'd call me up and they're like, hey, we're calling from the Tampa Tribune and we have this special on the newspaper for your area. And I don't know why I remember this, but it just happened so naturally, so clearly, and it just so perfectly. I was just so proud of myself. Actually, my uncle works there, and I get the paper free. Thanks. And they had no comeback. What comeback did they have? I think, give me his name so we get him in trouble, but they're not going to do that. So I'm like, done. Ha-ha. Done. That's not what the Christian looks like. I did a great job of following my heart and doing what I felt was the right thing would get me out of the situation, and I acted like an unbeliever. That's the old self. If you were in the room and I answered the phone and you heard me say, my uncle works at the newspaper, I get my papers free, hang up. You should almost immediately say, does your uncle work for the paper? I'd be like, nah. So you lied. That's a falsehood. In Christ, if we've been made new, we have a new self, a person of truthfulness. Even in silly, trivial type things, we tell the truth because that's who God is. Understand that when I give you these features, I'm describing to you features that are also analogous to features of God. God is truthful. And if you follow Him, you're going to be an honest, truthful person. You're going to be honest to the officer who pulls you over. When's the last time you told a lie? Don't answer out loud. Personally, you. When's the last time you told a lie? When's the last time the officer pulled you over and said, do you know why I pulled you over? No. Really? Because I was doing like 8 miles over the speed limit. If you're a believer, you speak the truth. This is who you are. You speak the truth to your spouse who asks you about your attitude. Hey, what's wrong? Nothing, I'm fine. That's not truthfulness. Guys do it too. Don't think I'm picking on the ladies. I see guys like looking at their wives. You do it too. You speak the truth when your fellow small group member starts to get intrusive. You speak the truth. You speak the truth to your neighbor who is offering you a deal on some equipment that he just happened to get out of the garage at work. I know a guy. You speak the truth. You speak the truth when you fill out your taxes. It's that time, right? Eric's stress level is going to go up. You'll see him start like, normally he just looks like this jovial, happy, go lucky, easygoing person. That'll start to change as tax season is upon us. Look, you speak the truth on your taxes. That's just what you do. You're just truthful. Yeah, but what about all the consequences? Yeah, there are consequences. I mean, it's just part of life. You deal with the consequences. And if you're born again, you deal with the consequences with your faith family. Yeah, but you don't understand. I made a really bad decision. I drank too much, and I was drunk driving, and I smashed into someone else, and I damaged their car. Everybody's okay, but I got arrested. I have probation. I got a bunch of money to pay and all this other stuff. Okay, we'll help you. That's what we do. Right? We love one another. We'll get to that in a minute. We help one another out. And we don't go, oh, I've never made a mistake. No, we're truthful. Right? We speak the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we're obnoxious or we're offensive. It doesn't mean that. Oh, John, those shoes are ridiculous. Truth. But I could say it with grace and love. And Danielle's like, thankfully, someone. So you say it with love, you say it with grace, but you're truthful. Truthful. That's number one, speak the truth. They get shorter as we go. Don't worry. Number two, manage your emotions. You manage your emotions. It's amazing to me, the more and more I read Scripture, which we're on the Scripture reading plan, so I'm reading through the Bible again this year, so I hope you have a plan, hope you're doing something, hope you're reading the Word. It again stands out to me that God expects you to control your emotions. He does. He commands you not to feel certain emotions, and He commands you to feel others. In our society, usually, no, I'm a victim to my emotions. No, you're not. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is a command. Remember the last time you were like super furious? All right, God here is telling you, all right, you're super angry. You got 2 hours and then you're done. But wait, God, I'm angry. How do I just turn it off? I'm telling you to turn it off. Be angry and don't sin. Now, when he says be angry, he's not saying you should walk around angry. What he's doing is, I know there's things that happen that make us angry. I know that. And so you can be angry. Just being angry itself isn't a sin. Why? Because we have emotions because we're made in the image of God. And our emotions are not exactly like His, because He's a completely different being and everything He has about Him is just different than us. But there's a connection, right? He has anger. And we have anger. Jesus. I mean, can you imagine this scene? He's in the outer courtyard in the temple, and there's hundreds and hundreds of people there. And this guy starts flipping over tables. And not only flipping over tables, he's yelling at them, and then he grabs a weapon. No, not a sword. He grabs a cord, but he starts hitting people. Do you think he was angry? Yeah. There's other instances in the gospel where you see Jesus getting angry, even at unbelief. When Lazarus died, and Jesus waited 3 days so he would die to make sure he was dead, and then he gets there, and then when he gets to the tomb, the word that he uses to describe the way Jesus reacted to Lazarus in the tomb has anger undertones to it. He was angry at death. He was angry. And so Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Yes, be angry, but manage your anger. Manage your emotions. Your emotions are not supposed to drive your train. Your emotions, and you have them, they shouldn't be up front. That's where the engine goes. But sometimes our emotions get up front and everything we do is just a reaction and it's just out of our emotions. That's not healthy or good. So first, listen to me. You need to check your anger. When you get angry, check it. What am I angry about? What is it? What's making me so angry? Is it godly anger or is it selfish anger? 94.7% of the time, you're angry out of selfish anger. It's selfish. And then you've got that other 6% where it's godly anger. Jesus was angry because people were trying to steal God's glory. And because people were neglecting and even obstructing the mission God had given His people. That's why he was angry. It wasn't about Jesus. He was angry. It was about God and his mission. That's what got him angry. So first, check your anger. Why am I really angry? And then when you begin to get a grip on, okay, now I know what I'm angry at, submit that anger to the cross. Bring it to the cross. Remember, when I say bring it to the cross, what I'm saying is bring it to the truth of who God is, what God did in Christ, why Christ had to die, the fact that Christ voluntarily died, all those things, that you are a sinner and what you really deserve, but God is gracious and what God has done for you, bring it to the cross. The cross has this way of really granting us a proper perspective, and it has a way of extinguishing anger. But it's not just that simple. Oh, all right, two steps, done. Doesn't always work that way. Check your anger, submit your anger to the cross, and bring your anger to your brother. Call someone in the church, talk it out. Say, I'm just so angry about this. What are you angry about? What's got you so angry? Took my car to the shop and dropped it off. It's been 2 days. I haven't heard from them. I called them. How can I help you? Service department, hold on. No one answered. No one answered. No one answered. She said, call back in a few moments. Okay. Call back. No one answered. No one answered. No one answered. Wait another hour. Call back. No one answered. No one answered. No one answered. Call back again. No one answered. Seriously, fourth time. Finally, the operator gets on. I'm so sorry. They're moving offices. Can I have your number? They'll call you back. I'm sure they will. That's why I'm angry. That's why I'm angry. If you don't check your anger, if you don't submit it to the cross, if you don't bring it to the brother, listen to me. That anger will become a foothold of the devil. Look at this. Look at the text. Give no opportunity to the devil. He's not playing around. When he mentions the devil, he's not just using some kind of literary figure to illustrate something. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the guy who crept into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve. He's talking about a personal, very real, very powerful devil. And when you let anger fester in your heart, what you're doing is you're opening up yourself for greater influence of Satan. Unchecked anger. This is what happens with unchecked anger. Unchecked anger is like getting drunk. Just like that. What happens to people who are drunk? Good decisions usually or bad decisions usually? Hurtful consequences usually or joyful consequences usually? I mean, when you watch these reality shows like Cops and you see the guys try to fight the cops, is it the sober person fighting the cops or is it the drunk person fighting the cops? When anger is in your heart, oh, listen to me, church, beware. Be careful. Realize you're dealing with, you're handling something that's very dangerous. Here's what your emotions do. Again, I'm not against emotions. I'm not saying get rid of them, become a Vulcan. What I'm saying is manage them. Your emotions, when you get angry, when you're happy, when you're joyful, when you're sad, that's showing you what's going on in your heart. It's like the lights on your dashboard, right, that are showing you what's going on underneath that hood that you never look at, right? It's showing you, hey, this is going on. You need to put some oil. Hey, you're low on gas. Your emotions do that. They say, hey, you're loving something and it's being threatened. Or something you loved has been taken away. Or something you really want to happen is not happening. And so you get angry, you get sad, you get happy. Don't let those emotions drive your train. Manage them. Manage them. Follow them to the root. Submit them to God in Christ and share them with your faith family. Talk about them. Talk about them. Expose them. All right, so we've done two. I know we have like five more. Don't worry. We're going to get there. We're speeding up right now. So The picture we have, the sketch of the new self, speaks the truth, manages their emotions. If you know somebody who does not manage their emotions, or if you're like that, you're like, I have a tendency to fly off the handle. I'm, you know, you never know what you're going to get with me. Depends on the morning. You're not fitting the description of the new self. All right, you're not matching. You're not matching where we're going. Speaking truth, managing emotions. Number three, takes ownership. Takes ownership. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Take ownership of your life. God created you in his image, and he gave you work to do. And just being created by God gives you work to do and expectations. But then especially being made new, being redeemed in Jesus Christ, you're created as this new creature, and he gave you good works for you to walk in them. Take ownership of that. Do it. Not just the spiritual, I'm doing the spiritual works, I'm sharing the gospel, but take ownership over the working a job, providing for your family. If you're physically, mentally able to work, take ownership of your life, your needs, your responsibilities, provide for yourself and your family. That's the new self. That's what a Christian does. A Christian does that. In fact, you provide not only for your family, but Paul says you're supposed to work so that you'll even have enough to feed your family and then have a little more to share with those in need. Do not steal. Do not steal. Stealing is the rejection of God. When you steal, you reject God, you reject his rule over your life, you attack your neighbor, and you refuse to own your responsibilities. That's what stealing is. And work is hard. I've done some hard work in my life. Believe it or not, I really have. Work is hard, especially work you don't enjoy. Especially work that you look at and you're like, I'm not even really getting paid that much. But work is what we're called to do. Work is not a result of the fall. God gave Adam and Eve work before the fall. It's part of how we reflect his image. It's by working, making things, caring for things, managing things. So listen, take ownership of your life. Earn a living. Take care of yourself. Take those in your household. Do honest work. Do honest work. Because there are others who, by no fault of their own, are unable to work and provide for themselves. That's who he's talking about. I mean, there are people that just, they can't. They just can't. We don't look down on them. We don't think less of them. You know what we do? We help them. We provide for them. That's what we're called to do. And sometimes it's just a season. Sometimes we go through seasons where we're unable to provide for ourselves. Well, we turn to others for help. Our church has a benevolence fund. And the benevolence fund is there to help members do stuff. And I think the budget is, Eric, for that is $0? Okay. $0. That doesn't mean we don't care. We've got a budget set up to help you. We have $0 in it. What that means is, come to us for help. We don't set the budget. We go, okay. And then we reach out to people. We're like, hey, we need some money to help do some stuff. And then the money comes in. And then we help you. Take ownership of ourselves. Take ownership of our responsibility. And specifically, our responsibility towards others. Do you see again how it's not just about you? Here's the picture of the new self. Take ownership, but it's not just about you. It's about others, so that you can help others. Take ownership. Number four, manage your mouth. Manage your mouth. Watch your mouth. You may not think what you say is important, but the Lord does. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a good sentiment. And that can be true sometimes. But there's other times that's not true. Words can be very destructive. Very destructive. And there are people who are struggling with words and things that somebody said to them years ago. Years and years ago. So as a believer, putting on the new self, you put away falsehood, you speak the truth, and you put away corrupting talk. Don't use corrupting talk. What is corrupting talk? It's talk that tears down. It's talk that literally causes decay. Critical words. They don't have to be words said in anger. In fact, oftentimes these words, they don't come out in anger. How do they come out? They come out in what? Humor. Who said that? Get a bronze star. All right? They come out with humor, right? Because we've learned that... That's fine. We've learned... See, that wasn't crazy. That's fine. We've learned that we can use humor to couch our criticisms and attacks, and it's okay. Right? Oh, it's okay. I can say mean things to you, but as long as I say them with sarcasm... It's okay. It's not okay. It's just not. God cares, and it's not okay. Comments that are always negative. Now, I'm not saying we don't critique someone when it's needed. That's not what I'm saying. We do critique one another. But the difference is when you critique them, you're critiquing them to build them up. Right? When you bring somebody's faults to them or something they're struggling with or something they're doing wrong or something they're sinning with, you need to confront them with it, but you do it for the purpose of building them up, not for tearing them down. You're here to help when you share those words. They're helping words. They encourage, they edify. Corrupting words are the opposite. Corrupting words are the fruit of judgmental self-righteousness that usually, almost always, are putting others down. That's not what the new self looks like. That's not it. If you find yourself being ugly, you find yourself criticizing, maybe, and usually this happens to those closest to us, right? We criticize those closest to us. When you find yourself doing this, realize, that's not the new self. I'm not matching up with the picture. Because the new self manages their mouth. Looks for ways to encourage and edify others with words. Intentionally building others up with your words. It's like taking ownership, but you're taking ownership of the resources of your words and your speech, and it's like working for yourself to provide for others because you're using your speech to bless and provide for others. All right, 5. Follow the Spirit. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look, we've hit several things already. We're on number 5. We've already hit several hard things. Speaking the truth all the time. Managing my emotions all the time. Taking ownership. Managing my mouth all the time. How are you going to do all that? It reminds me of the time I asked a friend of mine who's good at golfing to show me how to golf. I don't golf. And I wanted to because pastors are supposed to golf. So I'm like, okay, I guess I'll golf. And so I'm out there, and I'm like, that's not right. And so you stand like this. Stand, you sit, you know, keep this stiff. You're too far forward, too far back. Hold that straight. Don't lift your head. How do I keep all that? How am I supposed to keep all that instruction straight? Especially after I try 3 times, and now I'm getting angry. Now I just want to hit the ball. I've got to do this, stand this way, hold this. How do I keep all those instructions, all those details in place to do this right? How do you manage and do all these things? You follow the Spirit of God. You've been sealed by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ if you're born again. And the Spirit of God is there to guide you, to correct you, to bring God's Word to bear. Do not grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we resist or deny the Spirit. You know, there's times when you're feeling all self-centered and anger's welling up inside because your child or your neighbor or your coworker, your fellow church member is dismissing your opinion and seemingly talking down to you. Anybody ever experienced that? Anybody? You know that anger that wells up inside and you're like, just wait. I'm just waiting for him to stop talking and then I'm going to. But you remember at that same time there's that little voice that's telling you to listen, that's telling you it's not about you, that's telling you it's going to be okay, that's telling you to love that person, that's reminding you that they've done good things for you, to you, that's reminding you of God's love for you, that little voice inside, that's the Spirit guiding you, encouraging you, influencing you to do the right thing. It's the inner struggle of Romans chapter 7 or Galatians chapter 5. Sometimes it's like a vicious struggle. Galatians 5:17, Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The Spirit's there leading you, trying to encourage you to do the right thing. You grieve the Spirit when you go, "Shut up! I'm done with you. I'm going to embrace this anger." You grieve the Spirit when you say, "Shh, I'm not going to pray with that person here. I feel you lead me. I feel you lead me to pray with them, but I'm not going to pray with them here because it's embarrassing." You grieve the Spirit. The Spirit leads you to walk in holiness. And if you're going to put on the new self, if you're going to fit this sketch, you're going to follow the Spirit. You're going to follow the Spirit where He leads. But now here's the question. How do you know it's the Spirit leading you? Or it could be the sinister self-righteousness coming up again. Or it could be the values you were taught when you were young. Or it could be the cultural expectations that you see around you. So how do you know, is this the Spirit? Am I following the Spirit here? Or is this something else? The Spirit is always going to be in line with the Word of God, always. And again, we read from Galatians. Again, we go to the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you know. Is this impression, is this guidance, is this leading me to walk in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Is it leading me in those ways? That's the Spirit of God. Surrender. Follow it. Follow it. Don't grieve it. God's purpose is for you to be holy. The Spirit's given to you to lead you in holiness. Follow the Spirit. Number 6. Guys, I know this is a lot. Surrender your will. Verse 31. As I'm working through this, listen to me. Please hear me, church. As I read through this, know that as I'm reading this, the weight of conviction is upon me as well. It's been this week as I've been studying this. Surrender your will. This is what it's about. Look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Put away all of it. All of it. What do all these different things mean? Well, a lot of them mean the same thing. A lot of them are synonymous. Where does bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, where do they come from? Where do we experience that in our heart and our life? They mostly come from a sense of being wronged. You've been wronged. You've been used. You've been betrayed. You've been taken advantage of. You've been dismissed. You haven't been given the proper respect that you deserve. It's an overall sense of not getting what you deserve, not getting what you want. That's where these things come from. This deep feeling of someone, something taking from you, withholding from you what you are owed. So you get bitter, you get angry. Wrath comes out. Clamor, slander, malice. You refuse to manage your emotion. You let the sun go down on your anger. You give the devil a foothold, and now he's in there whispering in your ear as well. And it festers, and it comes out in bitterness and malice, and you strike out at others with your words. You slander them. You attack them with your attitude. You let them know you're not happy. Right? You ever do that? You ever engage in some simple task? Maybe it's around the house. Maybe it's loading the dishwasher. Anybody have experience loading the dishwasher? Anybody have experience loading the dishwasher? Anybody have experience loading the dishwasher in such a way that people in the house know you're angry? Oh, like you. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Sitting there on the couch while I'm making the noise, right? I am not a happy camper, right? You have a way of doing that. Laundry is not as like, you know, you could throw the laundry in the machine and angry. Nobody knew, like, phew. And the cats are like, nobody knows. Your conduct, your attitude, your disposition is colored. Listen, it's colored with hate. That's hate. You become bitter. I'm super excited about the fireplace next door. I haven't had a wood-burning fireplace since I was a child. And so I got some firewood and been learning again how to keep a fire going and stoking the fire. And I'm still amazed that the fire can kind of go out, right? And then, like, I go to do other stuff, and 2 hours later I come back and there'll be a little bit of smoke going up, right? And then if you move it around, there's like, the burning embers still. That's what anger does within you. You can cover it up. It can look like it's out. Oh, the anger's gone. You're fine. You're happy. You're joyful. But if you really haven't dealt with it, it's down beneath. And maybe, this describes you this morning. Maybe you've been containing it, not managing it. There's a difference between containing your emotions and managing your emotions. Maybe you've been containing it, keeping it under control, but it's here. And even this morning, if we were to lean in really close, maybe we could smell that little ember inside. Listen to me. That's the old self. It's the old self. You put it off. You've died to it. You put it off. How? How do you put that off? When you start stirring it up inside again, and you're like, no, I was wronged. I was sincerely abused. I was technically the victim. What somebody did to me, I did not deserve. It was against the law, and it was wrong. I have a right to be bitter. No. No, you don't. I don't mean to be cold. And we need to embrace one another, and we need to talk about hurt, especially past pains. Remember, we check the anger, we submit it to the cross, and we bring it to brothers. We talk about these things. We share about them. But we always bring them to the cross. We bring them to the cross. Nothing, listen to me, church. Nothing that has ever been done to you, I don't care what it is, nothing that has ever been done to you comes close to the evil and the sinfulness of what you have done to God. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, you don't understand the cross. You surrender your will. You surrender your will to the Lord. He is king. This is his world. You are not king. This is not your world. And things happen to us that we don't like, that we don't want, that we pray never happens. And it happens to us. This is not our world. We are not the king. He is. And we've surrendered him and his goodwill. Because in his plan and what he's doing, he is the judge of all the earth, and what he does will be right and good. Even if it doesn't make sense to you right now, it will be. You can let go of all anger, all of it. Nothing that's happened to you has happened to you outside of his purview. Nothing. Surrender your will. Lastly, verse 32. Love. Love like you're loved. You know, when you're given that description to the police sketch artist, you start off with the big thing, right? We talked about the big ears. Man, this guy had huge ears. So the guy draws the ears. Maybe the last thing also is also something you're like, oh, the scar, the tattoo, the big thing too. And I really think that verse 32 brings all these things together. And look at what he says in verse 32. This last great feature of the new self that we're to put on is we're to love like we are loved. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Instead of malice, we treat others with kindness. Instead of hard-heartedness, we're tender-hearted. And we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Some translations, instead of tender-hearted, have compassionate. Anybody have compassionate? There's a couple compassionates here. All right? The same idea. It's speaking to like your inner kind of, I mean, technically the Greek, it's speaking to like your inner guts, right? But your inner guts are to be moved with compassion and love towards others. This word is only used in the Gospels to refer to Jesus. In the Gospels, he's the only one who's like this that it describes. And it's always connected with him providing for someone else. He feels this, and then he does something. He feels this, and then he feeds 5,000. This is a love that meets needs. This is a love that goes beyond. Be tenderhearted. Be compassionate towards others. Yeah, but what about the one who did some of the unkind things to me we just talked about in verse 31? Be kind to them and tenderhearted to them. How? How are you supposed to do that? As God in Christ forgave you. Listen to me. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. And everything Ephesians 4 describes, and everything Ephesians 5 is going to describe, and everything Ephesians 6 is going to describe, happens after Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I know you're like, well, duh, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. My point is, what he's telling you to do in Ephesians 4 is based upon what God has done in Jesus that he highlighted in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Those truths of how God has loved you, what God has done, that Christ died for you, that you've been forgiven, that you've been redeemed, that you've been restored, that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that you have an inheritance beyond anything. You inherit the world, that you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All those things come first. Now, having those things as a solid truth in your life because you've confessed Christ, believing he died for you and rose again, you're born again, you have those things. Now, you are now equipped to live this way. Do you see? So he's just not talking to somebody who doesn't know Jesus and doesn't know the love of God and saying, be kind to others and forgive them. Because they would go, how do I even begin to do that? How do I begin to forgive my father who abused me for years? How do I begin to forgive that person? How do I begin to forgive the person who's betrayed me? How do I even begin to do that? Because God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. That's where it goes. Love like you are loved. Turn back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. How are you loved by God? How are you loved by God? Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and then of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's how you have been loved. Listen, I'm not saying you're to blame for things that have happened to you. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that, yes, things have happened to you, but the gospel calls you and empowers you to forgive others by grace. When you find yourself in your life bumping up against what we think is the limit of forgiveness, when you're like, I can't forgive anymore. I just have no forgiveness left. I'm at the end. Understand, you're at the encroaching boundary of unbelief. That's what that is. You're bumping up to unbelief. You've exhausted your understanding. You've exhausted what you've thought of about the cross. Because remember, Paul has already talked about in Ephesians that the love of God in Jesus Christ that we have is beyond, it's unsearchable. There is no boundary. And so we're to press further into the love of God in Jesus Christ. The lack of forgiveness in our hearts for others indicates the lack of our understanding of forgiveness in Christ for us. That's how it works. When you're like, I got no more forgiveness, it's because you've run out of your understanding of God's forgiveness in Christ. You've got to go back to God's forgiveness in Christ. That will grant you more forgiveness to extend to others. Maybe somebody here has got someone they need to forgive. Maybe as we've gone over these different features, you're like, yeah, I've got that. I look like that. I'm working on that. Pray for me about that. And then we come down to this one, and you're like, oh, how do I forgive that person? I don't even want to forgive them. When you don't want to forgive, it's because you've forgotten how much you've been forgiven. You forget that you've been forgiven. And so you start there. You start with the forgiveness you have in Christ. And then you begin to pray for that person. And then you begin to extend that love and forgiveness towards them. Then you begin to be tender-hearted towards them. You have compassion and love for them. You loved like Christ loves us. This is a sketch of the new self. This is where we're going. This is what it looks like. And if we hold this sketch up with these seven features and we have an idea of what it looks like, what you do then is then hold it up against yourself. Do I match? Is this me? If the police were looking for you based on these seven features, would you be questioned? Do you match? If you're like most of us, the answer is kind of. I'm in process. That's where we are. We're in process. Well, that's what the Word calls us to, is to continue and to grow. We're in process together as a church. And let us be faithful and continue in that process so that this new self shapes us and conforms us so that we look like this sketch. We can only do it by grace. And we will do it all for His glory. Pray with me. Father God, we come to give You praise. We thank You for this day. We thank You that in Christ we have this forgiveness. We thank You that in Christ we have a new life. We thank You that in Christ we have the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that You would bless us today. I pray that these features, these characteristics would be a growing reality in our lives, that we would bring You glory and walk in holiness and be an uncommon people to serve our uncommon God. Bless us today. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.